Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. As we continue kind of crawling through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, our text before us this morning is Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 27 through 32. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. We're all a little short on sleep. Let's do a sermon on lust, huh? Let's do it. Just last week, we were looking at what Jesus has to say about anger. That's where he begins exploring life in the kingdom of God. What does life under the kingdom look like? A righteousness, remember, that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so we looked at this idea of living in an age of anger. It's one way you could describe our current culture. This is the time of anger. Everywhere we look, from youth sports to our home lives to Costco trips, we are surrounded by and contribute unrest and anger. We might say that we not only live in a time of anger, though, but maybe also a time of sexual obsession. Now, this is a point I want to make a disclaimer for a mixed audience of different ages and different life situations. And so when I say sexual, I'm going to use that word quite a bit. So when I say sexual, it means intimate relationships we have with one another. This includes the biological. This includes physical. This includes social, emotional. I can't breathe. I promise I'm not nervous. Oh, man. Let us begin again. Emotional, physical, social, fill in the blank, right? So if you're an adolescent, that will mean one thing. As you're a teenager, that will mean more. And then as you're an adult, of course, you can fill in what that means, right? And so it seems like we live in an age of sexual obsession, which is true. But what's been interesting is that recently, I think we find ourselves living in a time of sexual confusion and conflict. On the one hand, we are still as a society harvesting the fruit of the sexual revolution of the latter half of the 20th century. I think what this means is that culturally, we can only know human fulfillment and flourishing insofar as we live out according to our sexual identity. On the other hand, it seems like we're experiencing a failure of the sexual revolution to ultimately fulfill what it has promised. I think what we're seeing now is that the sexual revolution is profoundly letting us down as a people. And let me give you a really good example of that, the Me Too movement. You know the Me Too movement, hashtag Me Too? It's been a way to help demonstrate the widespread prevalence of sexual assault and harassment. It's been such a beautiful movement on one hand because it's empowered particularly women, but also men, to take a stand against so much of the evil that we have put up with as a society. It's been powerful because it's absolutely everywhere. There's none of this like conservative versus liberal or inside the church or outside the church. It's everywhere. It's in churches. It's in schools, it's in workplaces, it's in youth sports, it's in Hollywood, and it's powerful because even in an oftentimes bizarre way, it affirms the biblical idea that instead of sex and sexuality being animal impulses, there's something uniquely human that touches our souls in a deep and unparalleled way when we are wronged in this particular context. But while this has been, by and large, I think a really, really good thing, it's still confusing. Last week was the Academy Awards, and it was kind of a platform in many ways of being aware of and recognizing just the way that sexual assault and harassment has infiltrated the industry. A kind of progressive moralism has arisen dealing with sexual ethics, but it's still confused because at the Oscars, which is celebrating the Me Too movement, nominated for Best Picture was a movie about a summer romance between a 23-year-old man and a 15-year-old boy. With a celebrated monologue at the end of the movie about following your heart while you still can, because you're not always going to be young, and one day you'll be old and flabby. And then if you want to follow your heart, you can't. It's bewildering, to say the least, right? But that's Hollywood, and Hollywood will always be Hollywood. On the culturally conservative end of the spectrum, it's been just as confusing. In 2011, a Public Religions Institute in Brookings poll said 30% of white evangelicals said that an elected official who commits an immoral act in their personal life can still behave ethically. 30%. 5 years later, 72% of white evangelicals say that you can have failure in your immoral personal life and still behave ethically. 5 years, 30% to 72%. That's confusing. Campus minister friends of mine, some of them 20 years in campus ministry and college campuses, they say they've never seen this kind of confusion of freshman classes because they don't trust their parents anymore. They don't trust the ethics that they were raised with because they're seeing, you know, what I was taught isn't actually what my parents live out and believe. We live in an age that is consumed with sexuality, and yet maybe more than ever, we are confused. Where do we turn for sexual integrity, for moral integrity, for thinking through these issues? And I think as a culture, the answer is I have no idea. I have no idea where we turn. I think we should turn to Jesus. And I hope that we see Jesus dealing with this really difficult topic. And the way that he deals with it is so relevant for all of us because all of us are in totally different places, all over the map. But the way he talks about it is in such a way that envelops all of us because he gets to our hearts. In some ways, I think this is only secondarily about sexual ethics or marital ethics. It's primarily about what human flourishing and relational flourishing look like in the kingdom of God. That includes all of us. It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter where we are in our married lives or single lives. That includes all of us. Okay, so how does Jesus go about this? I think he brings us to see three things. It's the title of the sermon, Lust, Love, and Life. He brings us to see lust, the state of the heart. This is what Jesus does every week. We're going to expect to see this of Jesus, is that it's not just the surface sins, right? He wants to get down into the heart of the matter. And so lust is where he begins. What is the state of the human heart? And then he calls us to see love, which is a call to a better kind of righteousness. And then finally, he brings us to see life. Jesus promises a life that is abundant. What does that look like in this particular context? You know, Jesus begins his teaching on adultery where he began his teaching on murder. It's not merely about the act itself, but the heart that leads to the act, which takes him to the idea of lust, and it takes us to the idea or the state of the human heart. So in verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard it that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This is an infamous verse that is so indicative of Jesus' teaching, right? It's not just about the external behavior, it's about the interior motivation. Adultery begins, not with the act itself, but it begins in the heart. We need a righteousness that exceeds our ordinary religious understandings. It's generally understood that adultery, just like murder, is wrong. Of course, it doesn't mean that it doesn't happen. Those who say adultery is harmless fun are still very much in our culture the exceptions. The adulterer may self-justify until the cows come home, but he leaves a trail of broken relationships and he leaves a trail of broken people in his wake. Adultery, we all know, is not victimless, which is why Western culture still tends to frown upon it. But Jesus says we need something more. The righteousness of the kingdom is more. I'm telling you that if you have looked with lustful intent at a woman, then you are an adulterer in your heart. Now that's countercultural. As early as I can remember, from countless numbers of married men, I was told from a young age, you can look as long as you don't touch. That was the ethic from the time I remember. I've heard it everywhere. My 4-year-old son heard that from his barber a couple months ago. And look at the society it's left us with. We're not flourishing. There is no sexual harassment in Jesus' kingdom. There is no male gaze. There is no objectifying others. And maybe the really dark side of that, of course, is how we treat those who don't fit into our culture's idea of beauty, right? They're cast aside. We're left really basking in the stories from the Bible of God. He's looking at Leah. He sees Leah even when Jacob doesn't. There's some carryover to what we looked at last week when we're talking about anger. Anger is a good thing, right? Remember this? Anger is a good thing. In our hands, it becomes a bad thing. And this is because anger usually exposes our idols. And so likewise, sex and sexuality are good things. They're part of God's good creation. In our hands, they usually become train wrecks. And Jesus reminds us it's because it starts in your heart. The word used in Matthew 5, translated lustful intent, I think is key as we dig beneath the surface. A word that means more than just lust. It's a word that has more than just a sexual connotation. It's a word that gets to the idea of idolatry and greed, to have a strong desire to secure something or to secure someone. It's a word that has just as much to do with silver and gold, to be greedy after something. Okay, well, what is greed? Well, money, just like anger or sexuality, money is a good thing in and of itself, right? The Bible doesn't think there's anything wrong with money or making money, but greed happens, doesn't it? Money gets into our hands, and then money, which is a good thing, which we need, usually becomes a bad thing. We use money selfishly. Isn't that the heart of greed? We look to money to give us a security that only God can give us. We look to money to give us an identity that only God can give us. And Jesus says that same greedy attitude happens with the way we look at others. And so lust is ultimately the looking at a person with what can you do for me? See, to look at a woman or to look at a man lustfully is to dehumanize that person as a tool for your pleasure and gratification. It's to treat that person as subhuman. Her worth is what she does for you, even by strictly thinking about her appearance or his appearance. Lust, of course, isn't just male, it's female too. And so you're talking about something good, human sexuality, something used for the giving of yourself in love, but you've made it bad. Something used for the receiving of personal gratification and pleasure, even at the expense of someone else's personhood. There's not just physical lust, though. Physical greed. There's also emotional lust. There's emotional greed. The applications here are so wide-reaching, right? To strongly desire another woman's husband because he hasn't let himself go. Because it really looks like he listens to his wife. That's the same heart of greed. What can I get from you for me? One commentator puts it this way. The other person is no longer really a unique human being. She or he is now simply kindling, tinder, a thing used for the enjoyment of oneself. Whatever intimate desire you're looking to have met, but it's your needs that you're looking to have met. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves, is so good on this. He's talking about sexual desire without the beloved, and I would use the word without covenant maybe. Sexual desire without covenant. And he says, that is an event occurring within one's own body. It's an event occurring within one's own body, which is a distortion of biblical sexuality. If you want the Bible's theology of sexuality, it's pretty easy to summarize. It's a physical, emotional, spiritual, and intellectual giving of yourself for the good of another. And that other is either your wife or your husband. A physical, emotional, spiritual, and intellectual giving of yourself for the good of the other, and that other is always your wife or your husband. And in so many ways, Jesus is revolutionary because he comes on the scene and he identifies that the problem is internal. In most Jewish literature around the time of Jesus, sexual ethics always consisted of warning men of the dangers of women. And so looking at the Apocrypha, those are those books that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can find verses like this. Do not be ensnared by a woman's beauty. Rule me, O God. Keep me back from wicked sins and from every wicked woman that causes the simple to stumble. Let not the beauty of a lawless woman beguile me, but not Jesus. He puts the responsibility on the luster. And he says, the problem is your heart. It's revolutionary. You know, questions of modesty are important, but Christians do the same exact thing that those writers were doing, don't they? They say, you have all the responsibility. And Jesus says, first of all, those are secondary issues. Also keep in mind how contextual modesty is. But Jesus says, no, the problem is that it's all in your heart. We've done this so often, the same thing that was being done. We so often put the onus on women, maybe, to not cause a man to lust, opposed to developing a sexual ethic that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Maybe we should raise our young men to say, if you look at a girl, a woman with lustful intent, it means that you hate her. It means that you dehumanize her and you make her less than human, less than what God created her to be. And that's not Jesus' kingdom. That's not the way of Jesus. He continues his discussion because he tacks on a related issue in verse 31. He connects it with divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, these are related because we're talking about the state of the heart. You see, Jesus walks into a culture that has taken marriage from its original creational purpose of creating this new organic union, and it's become something totally different. And so you have these two schools. One school says there's no divorce allowed unless of sexual immorality, which, by the way, Jesus affirms. He says that's correct. But the other school, which, as we'll find out shortly, was more popular, was that of Rabbi Hillel. It was permissible to divorce a spouse if she burned your dinner. Rabbi Akiba, it was permissible to divorce your wife if you find another woman who is more beautiful. And Jesus steps into a culture, yes, of misogyny, yes, of sexism, but he steps into a culture of legalism without love. Can we conform the words of the law to our wickedness? By the way, Jesus has not stopped stepping into our legalisms without love either. And Jesus says, look, any divorce except sexual immorality, and the reason for that is because the marriage is for all intents and purposes over. The covenant has been broken. Any divorce except for that reason, and you are pointing your finger at your wife, even if she is innocent, and you are treating her as an adulterer, you are living for you at the expense. I would even say you are living for yourself even at the death of another. Matthew 19, Jesus picks up this topic at length, but for now, he's already alluding to what he will say later, which is marriage is grounded in creation. It's protected by God's word, not by human laws that seek to break what God has built. Marriage is not for us to define. It's already been defined by God. Jesus' focus isn't on what is permissible and allowable and what circumstances legitimize a divorce. He calls us to focus on love for the other. So do you see how divorce and lust are related? I hope you can start to kind of see the case that Jesus is building. Jesus is going over the state of the heart as the master heart teacher that he is. So like the sermon, the state of the union with the president, or the state of the state with the governor, Jesus as the creator is going over the state of the human heart. And he says the problem is a heart turned in on itself at the expense of others. Problem is a heart turned in on itself at the expense of others. Lust is all about you and not seeking the good of the other person. Divorce and certificates of divorce aren't hidden loopholes for you to find a way out of a marriage, but marriage is all about seeking the good of the person you promised you would seek the good in. I would venture to say that in some way, all of us are implicated. The problem is in the heart. Have you ever looked at a person and said, darn it, what do I get out of it? You're implicated. Where does the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees begin? That begins in the heart. And it's only once we have dealt with the heart and the depths of our need that we can begin to talk about the positive righteousness that is required. Because the righteousness of the kingdom isn't just about abstaining from lustful thoughts. It's about positively working and striving for the good of others. So we move to the second point. Lust, the state of our heart, to love, or the call to a better righteousness. Love, the call to a better righteousness. If the problem is located in our propensity to use others for our own self-gratification and our own good, then positively speaking, Jesus calls us to a righteousness that is self-giving. It's where the slain work of the law continues. You know, often the concern of the church is cheap grace. Cheap grace is that idea of a kind of easy believism that doesn't have any kind of meaningful impact on your life, right? I believe that Jesus has done that. I receive it. I receive the grace. I'm going to live my life however I want. That's a real concern. Those are valid questions to ask. More often than not, though, and I think the Sermon on the Mount gets at this, the problem isn't cheap grace, it's cheap law. The problem isn't just the ultimate physical act, whether adultery or murder, but the heart that lies beneath the surface. And wait, there's more. How is love fulfilling that law? So Jesus takes a slightly different tact. Behind all of his teaching on broken relationships and broken sexuality is the reality that in Christ we have been set free from slavery to ourselves so that we can serve others. We have been set free from slavery to ourselves so that we can serve others. This brief passage, Jesus reminds us that in his kingdom, we are freed from being defined by our sexuality. This may be the most countercultural idea that Jesus brings to our current cultural table. In today's culture, your fulfillment as a human being is contingent on the fulfillment of your sexual desires. And by the way, that is not a message that comes from just outside of the church. Sometimes we call this the idolization of marriage, the idolization of family. It's the same message inside the church with just a little bit of a twist. Half the marriage seminars put on by churches basically communicate this message, and it has killed our ability to articulate the good life to a watching culture. It matters so much that Jesus turns to exaggeration to make this point. Any loss, he says, is preferable to total loss. And so if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. I don't think this is literal. Partly because Jesus tells us time and time again that sin doesn't come from your hands, doesn't come from your eye, it comes from your heart. And so amputation can't cure your malady anyway. But his point in using this hyperbole is that this issue is so serious that drastic measures are appropriate. You know, we're set free from idols in Christ. They have no claim over us, but sometimes our proverbial shrines have not yet been destroyed, and we still keep them up in the corner. We still think that our idols offer something that give us what we desire. And Jesus says, stop, don't be afraid of drastic measures. We keep the flirtatious relationship with our coworker going because it's way worse to be awkward. No, it's not. For some reason, we have told ourselves that we all need the internet accessible at every moment of the day. Says who? Don't delay taking drastic measures. Jesus says your heart is at stake. Your joy is at stake. Your entire person, your soul is at stake. The gospel also sets us free from needing to find fulfillment in our marriages and in our spouses. This is a hard one. Our culture looks at marriage as hopefully a compatible partnership that is worthwhile as long as it makes you happy and is healthy and fulfilling. This is probably what most Christians believe as well, but it's not right. Scripture looks at marriage a lot different, ordinarily speaking. We live in a world that demands disclaimers, unfortunately, which I'm happy to give the disclaimers, and that we don't tolerate abuse of any kind, especially as a church and as church leadership. We will handle the matter internally after the authorities have been involved. It's a serious matter. So there's no such thing as abusing in relationships and thinking somehow that God is going to bless that. That's absolutely false, and it's heinous, and this is an implication that the church is just an embarrassment about in our culture. But that disclaimer aside, ordinarily speaking, it also means that a lot of our marriages at particular times are going to look miserable. And I'm not afraid to say that from up here. They're going to look miserable. And they're going to call us, and they're going to remind us that we need to abide in Jesus. That we don't need to abide in our wives, we don't need to abide in our husbands or in the status of our relationship, but we are called to abide in Jesus. And so like Jesus, we're going to stay for the joy that is set before us. Because you know what? It also looks like security. It looks like promise making and promise keeping. It looks like laying down your life for one another. It looks like living your lives under the cross. Because when we are free to find our satisfaction in Christ, we are free to seek to love the person we promise to love, even if we don't get anything out of it for the time being. When we are free to find our fulfillment in Christ, we are free to let our wives fail. And you are free to let your husbands fail. I think Tim Keller is so helpful on this point because he sets up this beautiful contrast between a consumer relationship and a covenant relationship. So in a consumer relationship, you relate to a vendor. And as long as you get the expected product at the expected price, that consumer relationship, it maintains itself. And so you need to adjust to me because my needs are more important than a relationship. I need the goods. You are my vendor. A covenant relationship is far more loving. It's far more intimate because it is legal and binding and enduring. And there is a zone of safety because you aren't constantly marketing yourself. And the mystery of marriage is that when you are committed to a person, in spite of your feeling, deeper feelings develop. So I'll just allude to in these brief verses, I think we're catching a picture of Jesus' interpretation of sexuality. Not a consumer good. It's never been a consumer good. Both lust and a liberal understanding of divorce communicate the same anti-Christ message. It's all about me. And the very heart of failing to love your neighbor as yourself. So a better righteousness is demanded, not merely a prohibition, but of love. And so what do we do with this? Well, it drives us to Jesus, and it takes us to our last point, that we have to live a life under the cross because that's how we receive the life abundant. It's how we participate in the life abundant that Jesus has offered to us. What do we do with Jesus' difficult words? And these are difficult words. Okay, he reveals the state of our heart. He reveals the kind of righteousness required that leaves us exposed in our sin. And so contrary to popular opinion, Jesus is no easy lawgiver, is he? And so what I'm about to say might sound redundant, and it might sound obvious, and that is totally fine with me, but this law must drive us to repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. The law doesn't just expose adulterers, which it does. It exposes any of us who have ever looked at someone in a way that says, your value is what you do for me. And we have all been there. Married, single, whatever. Like a Russian nesting doll, right? Jesus goes to the seventh commandment, and he pops off the first layer. And he pops off the second layer and the third layer and the fourth layer. And somewhere, if we're being honest, it's going to hit us right in the heart. He uncovers the underlying layers of you shall not commit adultery. Jesus takes us to the impossibly high summit of his perfect holy law so that we might see our need for him. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, the first step to obeying the Sermon on the Mount is admitting that you can't. The first step in obeying the Sermon on the Mount is admitting that you can't. The first step to obeying this sermon is to realize your poverty and cling to the riches of his grace. It's to behold the righteousness of Christ. It's to behold the kingdom life that Jesus exhibited for us. As he sits with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, And he tells her about a love that satisfies, not a love that's manipulative, not a love that uses her, but a love and compassion for a woman with five husbands who had let her down. It's to behold the love of Jesus in Luke chapter 7, who goes into a Pharisee's house to dine, and this woman is just called a sinner. And we all know, we can just imagine what's included in defining this woman as a sinner. And she comes and she breaks the alabaster jar, and she's pouring the ointment and perfume on Jesus' feet, and she's weeping over those feet, and she's taking her hair, and she's wiping the perfume and the tears on his feet. And the host, who is a Pharisee, says, if this guy were a prophet, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus says, do you see this woman? You didn't give me water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. I think it's so beautiful that Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery, and his response to the Pharisee is, do you see her? Do you see her? A pastor named Zach Eswine says, you know, when Jesus asks us, do you see this woman? I wonder what it must have been like for her. There was no lust in his eyes. There was no use of her behind his smile. There was no flirtatious familiarity or flattery in his tone. Her given beauty was noticed and cherished. Her heart and mind were understood and known. Had she ever been looked at by a man like this? Had the men standing there known that they too could learn by grace to look at a woman in this way? Jesus sets an example of a love that does not use, doesn't twist, doesn't manipulate. It doesn't quit. It's a love that woos and transforms his beloved. A sermon about righteousness has to drive us to the preacher. We behold Jesus so that we may abide in him. Remember what he says in John, apart from me, you can do nothing. So what does it look like to abide in him? It looks like application. So before closing, I want to leave us with just some ideas, some thoughts, some application that we can grasp and take hold of. I think the first thing I want to put on the table is that you know what's wrong. You know what's wrong. If I told you that consuming pornography was a sin, I think that you would leave here and you would say, I didn't learn a thing. I know. Whatever else you are struggling with, coveting someone else's husband or wife, lustful eyes, constantly evaluating, ranking women according to the visual stimulation that they supply you, just think upon your issues and your struggles. They're all over the map. But knowing what to do and knowing what is wrong does not empower you to keep the law. The law does not empower you to keep it. The law has to drive us to the gospel. Remember, the first step of obedience says that you can't keep it. But we can't just stop at the first step, right? There's a second step too, which is abiding in Christ. What will keep you from lusting? Well, I think it starts with exploring your heart and seeking the idols. Is it pleasure? Is it discontent? Is it pride? Filling up those needs you have, not with the lust, not with where your heart naturally goes, but with Christ and his promises. To indulge in lust will be to rob myself of the joy I have in the gospel. To indulge in lust will be to disbelieve God's word that calls me a son or daughter, and it will be to doubt his goodness that he goes with me as my shepherd. It's to stop the erosion of your hearts and minds by filling them up with the joys of the gospel. It's to live under the cross. It's to believe and confess that Jesus died for me, knowing my heart, knowing my lust, knowing my covetousness, and that's the whole stinking point. That's the beauty of the gospel itself. Don't wait to clean yourself up before going to God. He can only work with the spiritual zeros. He can only work with the broken. He cannot work with the self-qualifying. He cannot work with the person who shows up and says, Lord, my hands are clean. This message is for all of us. Even if some here would say they don't struggle with sexual sin or lust, hormonal levels do not equal holiness. It's true. And so strive to present and live and advocate a beautiful vision of love and sexuality. You know, both your marriages and your singleness are unique displays of God's working power. Do you believe this, and are you striving to bless others because of it? Remember, salt and light. This is where Jesus began his sermon. Are you salt and are you light? Christian sexual ethics does not mean just identifying your position on homosexuality. Yes, I affirm the biblical position that it is a sin. Whatever happened to presenting the beauty of marriage? Whatever happened to presenting God's vision for the good life? That's far easier to just point to that rotting meat and say it's foul. Another takeaway. I mentioned this before. Don't idolize marriage. Christianity was the first movement in the history of the world that we know of that said a woman's value in particular had nothing to do with her family or her husband and that status. It's true of men as well, but particularly to women whose financial security, whose economic well-being, whose societal role was dependent on her family, Christianity was what blew that up and said, "Now you're a daughter of God." He loves marriage, and he loves motherhood, and he loves wifedom, and he loves husbands, and he loves fatherhood, but that is not where your value is. Revolutionary. Let's not idolize it then. It's a terrible message to send to a world that exists on fulfillment of sexual desires as the pinnacle of our humanity that, you know what, we agree with some caveats. No, we disagree. Full stop. The pinnacle of our humanity is in living before God's face for his glory and the enjoyment of him. Let's not seek to satisfy the hunger of our souls for intimacy and acceptance in lesser things, sex being right at the top of the list, and we all know it. Finally, if your marriage is struggling, if your marriage is on the rocks, don't do it alone. Cry out for help. But most importantly from this message, what will give you the strength and power to stop looking for loopholes? It's the gospel. It's the God who you have been unfaithful to, and yet he pursues you like a bride. So that you have a better husband. Even husbands, you have a better husband. It's weird, I know. At the end of the day, would Jesus' words drive us away from our own strength and our ability so that we might rely more and more on his grace? It is Jesus' faithfulness as a husband that transforms our hearts and reminds us of his great love. Let us pray.